Father, it's amazing as we gather as imperfect human beings, yet as we go through Romans 6, 7, 8, realize what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us who knows you personally. Father, we're amazed, not at us. We're still growing as believers. And some who may be here who do not know you are still having to have those issues opened up to them. A lot of confusion. So we ask for clarification that many who don't know you would come to know you through us. But Father, that we would act like Romans 6, 7, and 8. Not practicing sin, but walking by your Spirit. So help us as we open your word to not just be impressed with what you say or have an emotional reaction today, but may we change our lives as we submit to you, first for salvation if we don't have that, but then in submission to your Spirit to walk in his ways. So thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you again, as I've mentioned before, that you are our teacher. May you have your way in us, each one of us, that you might be glorified. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans 8. We have finally gotten out of Romans 7. You'll have to go back and listen to the messages to catch up with where we're at. But chapters 1 to 3 were a picture of condemnation. Paul went well out of his way to make sure that when he was all done, the issue was we are sinners and standing before a holy God, condemned. The sentence was going to be passed on us, eternal judgment, never to be right. And so Paul made that clear because it needs to be known. We're not going to make decisions. You aren't going to buy something unless you have a need, right? You don't just run out there and pick up whatever's sitting on the shelves at the store unless you have a problem with money. But as we have needs, we carefully dole out appropriately what we need for the right product. And so Paul's saying you have a need in Romans 1, 2, and 3, to 3:20. In 3, 4, and 5, the end of 3 there, he's bringing out that God has provided justification. This isn't something we do, and I'm still finding people struggling with this. They think it's a two-way system that God does his part, I do my part. I can't get to heaven without works. I have to earn it in some way. And the Bible, crystal clear in many locations, but especially in Romans, has made it such that we understand that Christ alone can justify us. We can't do it. We can't work up to it to earn our way, nor can we maintain it, nor when we stand before God one day, and we all will. And if you're a believer, you'll be pointing to Jesus Christ as your reason for getting in. But we recognize that justification is a gift from God, where he declares us righteous. Remember the illustration last week? This circle, three parts, our spirit, our soul, our body. Our spirit is declared righteous when we receive that free gift of eternal life, for real. And the light comes on. Now we have this struggle in the middle. See that? Just perfect timing. But we have this struggle in the middle with our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, and the whole area being sanctified, of being set apart, separated to God in a practical way. Well, as an unbeliever, that soulish area of our life is dedicated to sin. We're slaves to sin. You will serve sin and you will serve Satan. You have no choice. Now, you may think you're doing a great job. You may have religion. You may think you've arrived, but that's just the deception of the devil. As much as God can never lie, Satan always lies. And he's the father of it. So when you come to Christ and the light gets turned on top, God begins to work in that area. He has set us free in the soulish area of our lives to help our mind, our will, our emotions to be dedicated to him at all times. The only thing that's still dark in us is the flesh. The flesh, as we'll see as we move on in Romans 8, does not get changed until Christ returns. And in verse 23, we have the redemption of the body. 1 Corinthians 15 talked about that change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye that so many people think refers to the rapture. It doesn't refer to the rapture. It refers to us receiving new bodies. We don't want a slow process when it comes to receiving a new body. It'll happen super fast. Automos. like the splitting of an atom. And so as he's wrestling through here with us, he's trying to explain, and he did in chapter 7, just to pick up the recent context, death breaks connection to the law. The law condemned me, and he illustrates that with marriage. When a husband dies, a woman is free to remarry in Romans 7, 1-6. Not until then. She does it before then, she's committing adultery. She has a physical relationship with another man. She's committing adultery. He sets that illustration up to try to explain to us that the law had mastery over us. We had a covenant with it. We were locked into the old covenant, and we couldn't keep it. We were trapped. And so Paul says, as he explains there, that Jesus Christ is the one who brought death to us. We died in Christ. And in turn, we were set free from the law. Not that the law had any problem, as he moves on in chapter 7 to 12. The law is good. It's righteous. It's holy. The commandments of God, his will being expressed, is perfectly clear. It's the right thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just in Adam, we couldn't do it. And so all the law did was condemn us, condemn us, condemn us. And we don't like being condemned, do we? Those are some of your best friends, right? The ones you glob onto are the ones that are always criticizing you, picking on something about you, and it's usually true, but we don't like it. We don't hang around them. We should do a little more of that. When somebody criticizes us, we should sit down with a pencil and paper and ask them for more specifics. What is it that you're really seeing in my life that's a problem? How am I not lining up to be more like Jesus Christ? Instead of running away from it, we should run toward it, because we have nothing to fear. As a believer, we're moving toward Christ-likeness, and we want to work on everything and anything we can to make that right. But when we got into the latter part of Romans 7, we realized that there was a new nature. Remember chapter 6, old man was crucified. You don't have a sin nature. You don't have an old nature. It died. And when we realize that, we recognize that this new nature, the light came on. God's working in the middle area. It's getting brighter and brighter as we become more like Jesus Christ. And this new nature still lives in an old body. It's not dead. My body craves things. My body gets in my way. And I failed to share with you last week, before I get into Romans 7, I want to mention 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This clarifies what we were talking about last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and the book of 1 Corinthians is one big, fat rebuke. You're doing this wrong, here's how to fix it. You're doing this wrong, here's how to fix it. You're doing this wrong, here's how to fix it. It gets to 12, 13, 14. You're doing this wrong with spiritual gifts, here's how to fix it. People think it's promoting some of that. It's the opposite. But when he gets to chapter 9, Paul says to them, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." This is that sanctification part of my life. I've been declared righteous. My body can't be fixed until the rapture. This is the middle area. I'm to run in such a way that I may win. In verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, don't we? Sometimes. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body. Remember how we like to change that? No, I buffet my body. You didn't laugh. That's kind of scary. I discipline my body. Okay, they've gotten away from that. I brought up buffet too many times. Discipline's kind of mild. Buffet fits better, or buffet, so I'm going to start saying it the wrong way. Buffet fits better because it carries the idea I bruise my body. I make it black and blue. That's what he does to his flesh. That's not very nice. But he says, I discipline or buffet or bruise my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not disqualified for salvation, disqualified for the reward that Jesus Christ is going to bring. The church today has been mistaught. A lot of well-meaning people get in the pulpit and explain things. I try to teach you the word. I try to go verse by verse, word by word, to explain to you what it's actually saying, because I didn't write it. And it's beyond me. God's word is eternal. God's word is powerful. God's word is able to divide between soul and spirit. God's word is able to dig deep into our lives and expose things. And what Paul is saying is, I'm not going to let this dark side of me, my flesh, my body, dictate what my soul is doing. I buffet it. I buffet it. I beat it black and blue. I demand it follows me. I don't follow it. Is that how we're living our lives? Is that what you got out of Romans 7 the last few weeks? It's not happening much today. People make excuses for sin. But here's Paul in Romans 8 trying to explain the responsibility we have to use our freedom in Christ to set our minds on spiritual things. That sanctification area, my mind, my will, my emotions, we need to set that. We need to work on that. We need to keep it focused. We need to not let squirrels, as it's often brought up, squirrel. And they have spiritual squirrels too. Where all of a sudden you're running down some rabbit trail and far off where you belong. And I do the same thing. Here's Paul explaining in Romans 8. Bringing back up what he taught in Romans 7, in spite of how many people want to teach you. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, there is. Consequently, so then, now, and he's trying to bring out the idea here, from now on, but at this point, it's changed. It's a radical change that will never go back if you've really come to Christ. There is no condemnation, not even a little bitty bit. The idea of condemnation is punishment following my sentencing. There is no doom. As we pointed out in Romans 7, we in Christ have been acquitted. I will never stand before God and determine my salvation. It's done. Because I'm in Christ. That's my fixed position. And so Paul is trying to bring up here, and people come off Romans 7, and Romans 8 doesn't make any sense. If you don't recognize, Romans 7 is trying to tell us there is no condemnation. It's not about me struggling in the flesh and in Christ, out of Christ, in Christ, out of Christ, having salvation one day, not having salvation the next day. Woe is me. And I asked somebody one time, a preacher of a denomination, I said, how do you know when you're deep enough in sin that you've lost your salvation? He just kind of looked at me. It's very arbitrary. How do you measure that? I was trying to do the wedding of one individual from the church that I was in for a month when this came up, and another individual from another church, and they believed you could lose your salvation. And I said, the person in my church is professing salvation and not losing it. They're not in and out. But this person, as I met with them and talked with them, they said, well, today I'm saved, but tomorrow I may not be. Well, what does the Bible tell me in 2 Corinthians 6? Do not be unequally yoked. Well, I better pick the right day. Right? I mean, if I'm going to arbitrarily make it a human thing that decides whether you're in or out, then I've got to, the first thing I got to do that Saturday morning of the wedding is check with them. And if he says, oh, I had a really bad day yesterday, a bad night, I've sinned. How many times have you sinned? We need a number. Because it takes 24 for you to be out. Right? I mean, do you understand? I'm trying to be a little bit sarcastic on purpose. You can't measure it that way. It isn't determined by man. It isn't sorted out by man. Salvation is a free gift. And it's called eternal life. I'm going to nail that until the day I'm dead. We're losing that in America today. Everybody thinks that their religion saves them. Their efforts, their accomplishments, that God grades on a curve, and as long as I can run a little faster as you run in this race than a couple other people, I'm in, they're out. God's going to draw the line in there somewhere. What a miserable way to live. Miserable. I don't wake up in the morning going, okay, am I in or out? I wake up in the morning thanking God for my relationship with Him, worshiping Him for who He is, thanking Him with the songs we sang this morning about what He's done, and it's permanent, it's fixed, it's not temporary. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the idea of a relationship. This in here is a close, personal relation. It's a spiritual connection. It's my permanent, eternal position if I have received Jesus Christ. How do I know I've done that? Let me illustrate it this way. You got a lot of tires running around today. I have a couple wheelbarrows. One is disabled. It gave up the ghost. I need to put new handles on it. So I had to go back to the one that's always going flat. Drives me nuts. You're right in the middle of something. Oh, I need the wheelbarrow. And you run in, and now the first thing I do is I kick the tire, because you can tell really quickly if it's flat. Well, but it's been holding air here the last couple of times. I don't know what's wrong with it, but I don't ask questions. But what I do find is I'm going through life, I see a lot of tires rolling around, and I'm equivocating them to people. And a lot of those people think they have the spirit or the air inside of them, that they have this life and they're good and taught, or whatever word you want to use. They're very useful. And it's evidence that they're full of the spirit. Pneuma means spirit. Pneuma means air, okay, in Greek. So I'm just trying to illustrate this for you. And they're running around. But then all of a sudden I see somebody going, blah, 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 blah. You know what that tire sounds like when you shouldn't, but do drive your car after it's gone flat? And by the time you get to the place you need to get to, you ate up the tire. Now, you do that for emergency purposes in case you're out in the middle of nowhere, you're going to get stuck, wreck the tire. Who cares? But normally, it's, once you get a flat, don't drive. But I find all these people, I'm looking around in life, and I'm seeing all these flat tires going around. How well do they work? Not very well. By themselves. Put a load on them. Put a load on the flat tire. How's it work now? It doesn't work at all. And yet in their minds, they're saying, well, I'm a tire. And they figure out ways to prop themselves up. They take all the weight off, and they have some way to hold the middle up. So the tire looks like it has air in it. You can't tell until it's tested. Guess what God's doing in our lives all the time? Letting us go through trials. Testing. Believers count it all joy. Believers have enough air to support the problem. But when those trials come into an unbeliever's life, what do? They don't function right. They're miserable. They're struggling. And this is what's happening with too many people today. They think they have the Spirit of God. They think when God looks at them, he approves them as being a filled up tire. There is no condemnation because you really are in Christ Jesus. Sorry for the poor illustration, but I have to come up with something to help you to recognize what this looks like. He says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Jesus Christ, giving us the Holy Spirit, has pumped us up, and we're now functioning on all levels. There is nothing God lets us go through in our lives in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we can't handle. No temptation given to man. Given to believers specifically there. So if I get into a situation where I go, I can't handle this. I'm either kind of wimpy, maybe a little low on air, Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm struggling with, well, somebody actually got the idea. I'm kind of playing games with sin here a little. And the time I play with sin, I go up to the vowel sin and go, and then there's a little readout that says low on air. That compressor or that generator has a little light that says low on oil. That's impressive. We were working on one yesterday. But you're realizing that God warns us. God tries to help us. God wants us to have what's best in life. He wants to bring joy. And this is what he's going to explain as he comes down through here. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. He has liberated you. You have emancipation. Remember the statue they're trying to take down in Washington, D.C.? Because they're flat tires? Christians wouldn't do that. Number one, that's not my property. Number two, that's not Christ-like attitude and actions. But here's the statue reminding them of the emancipation of all of the blacks, the African Americans that were captured by other blacks in Africa, sold to the slave traders, and then brought over. Bad. Not a good thing. Not a righteous thing in God's eyes. But the issue here is God has set us free in the same way that Abraham Lincoln in that statue is trying to liberate. I heard one lady on the radio, she said that slave is chained up. I'm going, lady, you either haven't looked at the statue or you haven't been listening. The chains have fallen off already. The slave is starting to get up. It's Abraham Lincoln is setting the slave free is what the picture is. Put up by blacks. Inaugurated by Frederick Douglass himself. Emancipated. Well, that's a simple thing on earth. That's a temporary thing that only covers a lifetime. Jesus Christ emancipates every single person spiritually who receives his son. You're set free from slavery to sin. This is the picture he's trying to bring up. He says here specifically from the law of sin, this dominating principle, and the law of death, the standard or control that has in here, he's trying to bring out. It's like, figure out where I'm at again. The law of sin demands a missing of the mark. The law of sin brings out, you missed again, you dropped something, you're littering, you're doing this, you're doing that. It's constantly criticizing. And Jesus Christ has paid all of that. He has conquered that. I have been set free from missing the mark. I have been set free from death. And we've talked about in Romans 7 where this idea is the demands of the spiritual separation. See, death can be used in a variety of ways, but you look it up in a concordance or a lexicon, and it basically describes separation. It can be physical separation of your spirit from your body. But in this case, they haven't died physically. So when he sets you free from the law of sin and death, what is he talking about there? He sets you free from the law of spiritual separation, ultimately from God. And the law, the demands of that. What's going to come down on me because of my position? Christ set me free. How much of it did I do? Nothing. How much of it do I have to maintain to keep my salvation? Nothing. It's a gift. It's eternal. Why aren't more believers relaxed? Well, we're going to get down to some of what he's talking about there. This fact that there's no condemnation in our life is brought out in verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do. Literally, the word means it was an impossible thing for the law. The law was weak. The law was impotent. As weak as it was through the flesh, it was deficient, powerless through the flesh. The word flesh shows up 10 times in this passage. All he's talking about with the flesh here is the human body, the physical frame. It's a focus on the physical realm. The law, working with the flesh, got nowhere. Here you have the law, this big buff of a guy lifting the wheelbarrow, and the flesh, my flat tire, and you, if you really push that hard enough, you can scoot that thing. You can get somewhere, but it doesn't work very well. And it will never take care of what's required for salvation. The law could not, weak as it was, through the physical aspect, it was deficient, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God dispatched his son on a mission. That's the word used here, like an ambassador. And he dispatched him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he took on a body. Virgin born. Did not have a father. There was no sin passed on from Adam to Jesus because of the virgin birth. And he says it was in that likeness, though, similar to that, and as an offering for sin. He was specifically focusing on what concerned sin. He came to atone. What was his name? His human name. He has many names. What's the human name? What did his mom call him? You shall call his name Jesus. What was her cutesy short names for him? Did he have any? Yay? James. It comes from the idea of Joshua, the Hebrew form of it. The word literally means salvation. Yahweh, our salvation. So as he looked at this, that was his name. You want to call him by his name, call him Jesus. You want to call him by his titles, then you put in Christ and you put in Messiah and you put in a lot of other ones, Son of God, Son of Man, and on it goes. But his name is Jesus because it means salvation. He came to die for us. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, as his flesh, remember what our flesh does? I was picking on Oreo cookies last week, but this is a lot more serious. His flesh said, I don't want to go to the cross. That's normal. What flesh would want to go to the cross? But as his flesh cried out, what did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. He knew what it would be like. He knew what the physical suffering was, and it was to the max. The Romans had designed it. The Romans had worked with it. They wanted you tortured for days to teach other people, don't fight us. Don't go against us. But that wasn't the more serious side of it. The more serious side of it was he spiritually took on my sin, your sin, the sins of the world. That was the battle. And so as God sent his own son to die,
He sent him to have a body so he could die. And he sent him as an offering for sin. Jesus Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Same word used up in verse 1. In verse 1, though, it's trying to bring out the idea of punishment following sentence. I have no punishment following my sentence. God doesn't pretend like I never sinned. God realizes my sin has been atoned for. But when he comes down to sin itself, Jesus Christ condemned it. He devoted sin to destruction. He hung on the cross until it was paid in full. And that's what he said, hanging on the cross. He used a financial term. Literally, when they stamp across your mortgage, paid in full, and you do a little dance. Happy dance. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he said, it is finished. Done. Mortgage paid for. Emancipation provided. Atonement made. This is what Jesus Christ did. He judged sin with his own body that was sinless. And why did he do it in verse 4? In order that the requirement of the law, the righteous demands of the law, because the law is good, it's not a bad thing, but that the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled in us. They were able to fill up a deficiency. It was accomplished by Christ himself. And it's in a subjunctive. That's why it says might be fulfilled. It expresses possibility. What determines if it's for sure thing or not? You do. When the Holy Spirit, who convicts everyone coming into the world in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit convicts you as an individual of sin, righteousness, and judgment, verses 9, 10, 11 in John 16, how do you respond? It reminds me, and why I brought up that little generator, it has a little light on there and it says, oil's low. What's it trying to tell me? Keep going and you're really stupid. Go ahead and run it. You'll get some power out of it, but then you'll see the thing getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And pretty soon, who knows what they do? I don't want to find out. But a lot of people, when the Holy Spirit convicts them, they take that little piece of electrical tape, pop it on there. I'm never going to have to worry about that again. Is that for real? No. It'll burn up and melt on its own. It'll become a little barbecue, make sure you have hamburgers and hot dogs ready, whatever you might need to cook on there, as that thing fries. Of course, it's full of gasoline, too, so maybe you don't want to do that. We're pretty stupid when it comes to sin in the same way. We try to cover it up. We try to pretend it's not there. We try to make these religious confessions of faith. We try to impress people as far as who we are. We make verbal proclamations. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Flat tire, flat tire, flat tire. No, you don't. He's not there. The light hasn't been turned on in your life. There's no evidence in your soul of your mind, your will, and your emotions being given over to Jesus Christ. There's nothing there to verify that you're saved from a human standpoint, but I don't really matter. God is the one who knows, and he knows the Holy Spirit has not taken up residence in you, that you're not in Christ. Well, that's okay. I don't really want God controlling me. I can do whatever I want. But I impress people with my religion. It doesn't work like that. And what they don't fail to realize is the deceiver is controlling you. And the deceiver makes you think that you're really good. I'm one of the best flat tires that's ever been on planet Earth. God says, I don't know you. You're not in me. Yeah, but I've got religion. And I'm a good social worker, and I give lots of money, and on. And through the years, I've had people, some people that were very wealthy, get very angry at me because I wasn't doing what they wanted, and to tell me, well, I'm taking my money and leaving. One person did that one time in the years past, in the last 34 years, and I kind of went, okay, God, they're taking their money. It's about a fifth of what we take in. I now know because they told me. The next week, somebody joined our church, fellowship, started giving more than them. I'm going, that's God's department. That's why I stay out of it. I don't handle checks. I don't take money. I don't keep track. I have no idea what any of you gives. That doesn't give you an excuse to do whatever you want. You're accountable to God. But we try to make that be a personal thing between you and him. What I really felt bad about with that one person walking, they literally were in this building, and they're walking out after they said that to me, and they were angry. And it was a spiritual thing they were angry about. Because I felt bad for them. All they were doing was confirming to me they weren't saved. And I have prayed for them since, which is why they come to my mind. Followed up a little bit here and there, kind of losing track, but still following up. But he's trying to tell us, too many people today are trying to have religion by the flesh, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work for God. It may work for men. People may be impressed with you. But the realities come out in how we are. But in Jesus Christ was sent to meet the requirements of the law, that it might be fulfilled in us, these righteous demands, who do not walk, who do not order our behavior, our conduct, according to the flesh. We don't have these morals that we keep our body in control over. Satan's really moral. At least he'll let you think he is. He'll let you do a lot of things, and, oh, yeah, we're really great people. But it doesn't please God. And he says, in contrast to it, according to the Spirit, not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not dominated by my physical body, my human frame, but dominated by the Holy Spirit, dominated and controlled by Him. When he describes Galatians 5, walking by the Spirit, it literally means I keep in step with Him. If you want to get in trouble today, there's some key buzzwords you bring up. Homosexuality would be one of them. That can get you in a lot of trouble in certain circles, depending on what you say about it. Islam can be another one you get in trouble with. But here, he's trying to bring out the idea that dominated by the Spirit of God means that my conduct is Christ-like. That I call people on their sin if they profess salvation. 1 Corinthians 5, you're familiar with it, right? You have memorized your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, he distinguishes in there, again, remember what 1 Corinthians is all about? One big fat rebuke. And if you read the book again, you'll see it. Rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. So here he is in chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. If someone's an unbeliever, makes no claims to be a believer, and is living sinfully, you shouldn't be surprised. They say, I'm a flat tire, and then you watch them live like a flat tire, and you're going, okay, I totally understand that. He says, don't pull yourself away from those kind of people, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You aren't supposed to get away from those people. Jesus Christ himself was a friend of sinners. But actually, in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Here's a professed believer. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I didn't write that. Paul is writing, inspired by God, instructing the Corinthian church that was surrounded by sexual sin, dominated in Corinth by sins of the sex. And so here he is, but he brings up other ones. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. How do I know he's wicked? Flat tire, flat tire, flat tire. We've had to confront people over the years. Had a friend that I'd gone to second grade with. It's the earliest recollection I have of him. Left his wife, went off into homosexuality, professed to be a believer. We reached out to him. Wouldn't talk. Bev and I had him over. Try to build a relationship, rebuild that, confront him about what was going on, not interested. A friend of mine and I went to the house. He wouldn't let us in. His wife let us in. And we're sitting on the couch, and he looks at us straight in the eye, and he goes, I know what I'm doing. I know what the Bible says. I'm not going to stop. Okay. The Bible tells me what the professed believer, tell it to the church. So I had to go on with them. The church didn't care. He'd pulled his membership, and they didn't care anymore. That ultimately was what led to me resigning from that church and going off to seminary. God used it in some good ways. They told the church I went to seminary. They didn't tell the church I resigned. So as we're struggling with this whole thing in our lives, we have this tendency to kind of hide and go, I don't want to point out flat tires. I don't want to judge. What did he just tell them to do? Judge those who are within the church. You have to, because if you don't love them. Oh, my child's playing out on the freeway, but I don't want to judge. I just feel terrible having to take them away from them. They're going to start crying because that's where they want to be, and I have to drag them in, and the whole world's going to watch a scene of kicking and screaming. Well, if you had raised them properly before that time, they wouldn't be kicking and screaming. because they realize that kind of defiance hurts. But a lot of parents, oh no, got to give them freedom, let them do whatever they want. Make them happy and set them up to go to hell. Because God says if the parents don't do it, then the government's going to have to do it. And now what's our government doing? They're abandoning discipline and responsibility. So who's it leave it to? God. And God sits up there and twiddles his thumbs and he says, oh, I feel so bad. I don't want to send people to hell. How about if I do this? Why don't I go every other? God can't do that. He's holy. He's just. He's instructed us of what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to have that same attitude towards sin. So why do we play with it? Why do we like having the air out of our... Well, because it doesn't roll. Sometimes I'm on an incline. I don't want my wheelbarrow to roll, so I let the air out, and it sits there really nicely. That's not what wheelbarrows are for. They're to be used. You're to work with them. Don't put the air in. Don't let the air out. Put the air in. Am I making sense? Some of you are kind of going, this guy's nuts. It's the reality of what we're doing. So this first section is we recognize the freedom that we have in Christ. But we have a responsibility that goes with that. We are to set our minds on spiritual things. So he moves into verse 5, and he gives you this focus here. He says, for those, in verse 5, who are according to the flesh, this human body, this physical frame, dominated by the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Automatically, people read that verse, and they say, well, those are only unbelievers. Is that what it says? What do I do when I let the air out? Why am I letting the air out? Because I don't want to set my mind on things of the spirit. I want to set my mind on things of the dark side of me that's still there. That won't go away until Christ returns. The part that I'm supposed to be buffeting, turning black and blue. What color is your body, spiritually speaking? Well, I don't like telling it no. Why not? It's just hard work. It's constantly coming back. When I say no to Oreo cookies, then it says, how about ice cream? No, you can't have ice cream. How about a new tricycle? No. How about a new Mercedes? No. Those don't fit in the will of God right now. Is there anything wrong with tricycles? Nope. Oreo cookies? Maybe. Mercedes? No. Those aren't the problems. The issue is, what is God's will? What is the Holy Spirit telling me to do with his money that I think is mine? And so he's struggling with this, and he says, for those who are according to the flesh, dominated by the flesh, this can be a believer who is not walking by the Spirit. This can be a believer in Galatians 5 that is picked back up on the old system. They aren't lost. They haven't changed anything in their spirit. They're still declared righteous in their standing before God. What they've done is they've told their mind, their will, and their emotions, we're going to follow the flesh for a little while. How does that work out? Horribly. Where's the flesh always take me? Into the mud hole. I find myself wallowing in some mud. You go, well, I like mud. Now, this is putrid mud. If I want to be descriptive, I start telling you some of the stuff that's in the mud. And it's bad. It is corrosive. Because sin leads to death. It destroys us and brings some people to an early death. And you see them in Scripture at times, the God, believers that God took home early. And we've covered some of that already. But he says here in contrast, but those who are according to the Spirit in verse 5, the things of the Spirit, those who are dominated by the Holy Spirit, focus in on the Spirit. That's not a bad or hard thing, is it? Except what do I lose when I do that? I lose my flesh. Wah, wah, wah. It's just sitting there like that little child in the back of the room there. Just give me what I want, give it to me now, and give me lots of it, and get out of my way. And the kid's putting the air, or trying to let the air out, and you're constantly trying to, but they aren't saved yet, maybe. Or maybe they are. And so you're trying to work with this and kind of figure out, what do I do with it? I'm beating this to death, but I don't know that we're understanding this. And so in verse 6, he says, for the mind guided by or set on the flesh, this physical realm, my physical body, is death. It's spiritual separation from God. People keep thinking, well, it means as soon as I sin, dead. God executes me on the spot. That does not happen. That is rare. You see a little bit of that in the New Testament. When the church was started, Ananias and Sapphira, Did you do the such and such? Yes, dead. The guys went and buried him. Come back, bring the wife in separate. She doesn't even know he's dead. Ask her separately because she's individually liable. Did you do such and such with the money? Yep, dead. How would you feel if you guys stand there with the shovel? You just walk back. You go, what? And then you turn to Peter and you go, are we going to stop asking this question? Or get somebody else to dig. But God had set up, and it tells you the church feared. What is it going to take in our lives? Because you just went through COVID-19 for 3 months, and who knows what the repercussions of that are going to be for a long time. Some people had great fear. The world does. Panicked. They'll do anything. They're even stopping some of their favorite sexual activities to not get COVID. But now you're finding out they're not. And what's coming out? Why are they closing down bars? Why are they telling people they won't serve alcohol? Why are they closing down the beaches? Why are they going after the younger generation? Because they're not socially distancing in the way that is required. Well, are they dying? No. You're not seeing the death rate go up. You're just seeing a lot of people get the disease, or they already had it. Now they're figuring out whether blood test or whatever they presume to be the blood test. And so now this thing is snowballing, and you find a lot more people panicking again. What are they afraid of? Ultimately, what are they really afraid of? Dying. What does that tell you about them? What do they need to hear from us? The ones who have been given life in Christ Jesus, eternal life. What do they need to hear? They need to hear the gospel. And what do they need to see? Fully inflated tires rolling around doing God's work. That's what they need to see. And if they see that, 1 Peter 3:15 says that they're going to ask us for the reason for the hope, the air, the spirit that's within us. Because they're going to notice a difference. I don't get depressed when things go bad. I was actually, next to my cancer diagnosis, then came COVID. I'm going, all right, here's another opportunity staring me right in the face. Did I go find somebody with it and try to get sick? No, I don't like viruses. I don't like the flu. I don't like colds. I'm not purposely trying to do that to myself. But the realization is it's out there. I'm not afraid of dying. I am ready. And as I mentioned to you in Philippians 1, when Paul said to depart and to be with Christ is far better. And believe me, I'm not suicidal. I will go when God says so. But I'm chomping at the bit. Temporarily, I get out of this body. I don't get a new one until Christ returns. We'll look at that in Romans 8:23. But I get set free physically. I know what it means to be set free spiritually. I became a believer about 60 years ago. Hard to believe. Amazing what God has done. Amazing how God protected me. I look back at my life and I just watch him. In so many ways, with so much ignorance on my part, and he guided me, protected me, and took care of so many things. But as I look at my life today, I am not perfect. We are not perfect.
Amen. Amen.
I want to be fully inflated with the Holy Spirit. I want him to be controlling my life, and I want to tell my flesh, no. You bring up the picture, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. People don't understand what that is. It's a sacrificial devotion. The world doesn't know what that is. Joy, the world doesn't know what that is. Peace, the world doesn't know what that is. Then you get a bunch of others, and right at the very end, you get self-control. What does that mean? That's 1 Corinthians 9. That's buffeting my body. That is beating it black and blue and telling it, no. Every single time it rears its ugly little feet. I'll put it at the bottom. Paul's trying to help us understand here. The mind set on, guided by the flesh, is death. It brings spiritual separation from God. I find believers that are struggling, sometimes depressed, and they're battling this whole thing, and I want to ask them, I'm not very good at putting pressure on people. When I do put pressure on you, I've agonized over it. And after I did it to you, I cried, I prayed, I struggled. I'm not very good at that, but I'm realizing the spiritual separation from God, there's many people living there, and they don't understand what's wrong with me. How come I don't have the joy of the Spirit? Because you're walking by the flesh. You're letting things in that are detrimental. You are bringing separation in. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. And what's Ephesians 4 tell me I should be doing? Walking by the Spirit. So as you look at chapter, the second part of 6, he says, but the mind guided by the Spirit is life. Here's this connection with God, my fellowship. It brings satisfaction, this vibrancy and this activity, this fully inflated wheel that's doing all that God wants. We're excited. God and I are working together. I'm just the wheel. He's working the wheelbarrow. He's loading it. He's emptying it. He decides where it go. But man, I am serving God and bringing him glory. That's what I live for. I have that connection. But he says not just life, but also peace. This brings out the idea of harmony with God. It brings a contentment and a rest. Whether that God puts me in Lapine for 33 years, in the freezer, as I call people, tell people, as a missionary, I tell people, I may have to retire soon. I may have to stay in Lapine. See, when you retired, where'd you go? Oh, I moved over to where there's hunting and fishing, or I went down where the big lakes are, or I did this and that. I'm not doing any of that. I'm not interested. And so the whole focus here, I want my mind guided by the Spirit of life and peace. Now, if he changes his mind, I'll rejoice. If he gets me out of the freezer, of course, what he did is he provided hot flashes for me, and so I don't have to worry about it anymore. And he says, go ahead, complain some more, and I'll fix that too. My wife and I are reversing roles. She's putting the layers on. I'm throwing them off in the night, just sweating like a stuffed pig, but stuffed pigs don't sweat, I've been told. So, but a good illustration. So as he's trying to explain this thing, and he's walking through it, we have choices in verse 5. There are consequences in verse 6. And look at the conflict in verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. People think, well, that's got to be an unbeliever. It's not. It's us as believers choosing to do wrong. When I don't walk by the Spirit, I am hostile. I become an enemy of God. Not in a spiritual position kind of way, but alienated. I'm revolting against his will. It brings discord. It brings conflict. And it says, hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself. This is a middle voice. It doesn't arrange itself under. It's the idea of submitting to God. It won't do that. Not even able. It's powerless. Remember about the flesh. It can't do that. And those in the flesh, in verse 8, cannot please God. He's talking about a believer. Paul's goal in life, if you do a really good Bible study, take a concordance, look up the word please or pleasing, forms of that word, and look up every time Paul brings it up and what he says about it. I think that's a key to Paul's walk with Christ. No matter what happened to him, his whole goal in life was to be pleasing to God. Galatians 1:10 comes to mind as one of those. Is that my goal? Is that what I'm really striving after? I want to please God. Well, I'm going to give you cancer. Okay. I want to please God. Well, I'm going to take a loved one. Okay. I want to please God. And on it goes. And I could take a lot more time. But he's trying to bring out here, when you cannot please God, you cannot make him happy. You're not acceptable to him. You cannot accommodate his wishes. And this is simply trying to describe a believer who's not walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5 explains that a lot better. So we move from the focus here. To have a mindset on the Spirit. To the finish. What is Paul really after in these last three verses? What's surprising to me, it finally dawned on me when I was studying this week, that he was referring to justification, sanctification, glorification. You see that in the outline. The finish specifically brings up in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh. You are not sold under sin, as he talked about back in chapter 7, verse 14. You are not to be focused on the physical, but you be focused on the Spirit, this mystical union with Christ. You're in Christ, and he says that's true if indeed, if it's really the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the key right there. See, when people say, well, I'm in, I'm out. I'm in, I'm out. I'm saved, I have the Holy Spirit. Now all of a sudden I'm not saved, I don't have the Spirit. That's impossible. How do you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit? How do you grieve and quench the one who lives in us if all of a sudden he's gone? And he just abandoned me. When you go back and look at King Saul and King David, what happened to King Saul? God took his spirit from him, and he sent an evil spirit in his place. See, in the Old Testament, people didn't receive the Holy Spirit at salvation like they do in the New. They didn't have the Holy Spirit take up residence inside of them unless you were a king, prophet. You had some unique role. Then the Holy Spirit would come upon you. And so what happened with Saul is because of his horrendous sin, God came along, judged him, took the Spirit away from him. That didn't mean he didn't have salvation anymore. It was different in the Old Testament. But when you came to David, what does David pray for in Psalm 51? Take not thy spirit from me. And you find all these people say, oh, there it is. You can lose your salvation. No, he's not talking about that. David's saying, don't treat me like you did Saul. Don't take away my kingship, which provides the Holy Spirit as part of that role. And God didn't. But David suffered. You look at him, I always mix him up, 1st or 2nd Samuel, and the book goes up and up and up, and David is prospering. You get to chapter 12, sin with Bathsheba, down and down and down and down. Destroyed his family, destroyed all kinds of things. And so as he's talking about it here, he's bringing up, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's distinguishing between a true believer that's had the light come on, declared righteous in their spirit, and an unbeliever who's still totally in the dark. Then he says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, now he's referring back down to the bottom, because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is going back to that middle area of my life, my personal relationship, the soulish area is alive. So my physical being, spiritually destroyed, dead, separated from God. And it's because of sin. Condemnation in Adam. But the spirit is alive. This idea of being transformed. It's vibrant. It's a vital union. We're connected with God. We're full. We have light. We have joy. And so it's because of righteousness, this free gift of God, our justification in Christ. Then he moves down to the last one in verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if he cohabits your life, if he's actively living in your life. Remember, we talk about true believers sinning, and we find out you can't do it for very long. Why is that? What does Hebrews 12 tell us about God? You ever had one of your kids go, no. And they walked and they went ahead and did whatever it was you just told them not to do. What does God do when you do that to him? Because when we sin, that's what we're doing. No. How does God respond? Oh no. Oh, what am I going to do? Is that how he responds? What does Hebrews 12 tell you he does? 5 to 12. He spanks you. Now God comes up and he makes sure he only taps your diaper with a little twig. Right? That's how God spanks us? Yeah, better believe not. And if you're really saved, don't try him. You're going to get it just under the diaper on the legs where it stings. Not leave a bruise. God does it. He's not abusive. But he makes sure he gets your attention. And you go, whoa, oh, I don't think I want to do that again. And he proceeds to take you from wherever you were heading, turn you around, and take you back where you belong, like any good parent would do today. But we don't have very many good parents left. They've all been lied to and deceived by Satan. And now we have anarchy in the streets. And so at the end here, he said, he who raised Christ Jesus out of the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Now he's referred back to this bottom area, the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected with a body. You're going to be able to do the same. You are in Christ. He's going to give life. He's going to quicken or make alive your mortal body. This physical house, this material substance. And again, 8:23 kind of talks about that. How's he going to do it? Through his spirit who indwells you. His spirit who has inhabited you spiritually. For how long? Forever and ever. It's eternal life. He's made a total change in each one of us. Now, these sermons can go on for hours. Some of you think it already did. I have to draw it to a close. I'm trying to help you. I'm not trying to be mean. God is using this in my life and changing me in so many ways as I process this information. I don't like doing wrong. I was always a very compliant child. I didn't need a lot of rules. I wanted my teachers to smile, I wanted my parents to smile, and my dad knew how to hit just underneath the diaper. I learned fast. Do the right thing. But I also wanted to because I was a believer at age 7. God had already changed my heart. I had a lot of growing to do and a lot of learning to do, but he had already changed the basic makeup. And so I could cooperate with the Spirit a lot easier. Where are you at today? You playing games with God? Don't try to run away. And worse yet, don't say, no. The attitude affects a lot of how the spanking comes. If it's ignorance and you're kind of wandering off, the parent just comes over, picks you up, and redirects you. If you're 27 and you're ignorant and wandering off, or if you're 14, or if you're old enough to know better and you're going out to play in the freeway, I still, as a parent, would say, get out of the freeway! Stay away from the pond! Or whatever else I needed to do to save you physically. God loves us. The whole question is, are you an inflated tire that genuinely knows Christ because the Holy Spirit lives in you? That's the first step. That has to be really, really clear. And that is totally obvious. To all inflated tires, they spot deflated tires. And flat tires would be a better way to put it. Some of us ignore it. I don't want to go around stirring up trouble. Sorry. As a preacher, I can't ignore it. And I've confronted people over the years. I confront lots of things. I confront false teaching. I try to help people on the straight and narrow because that's what God expects out of us. If you need help, let us know. If you have questions, there should be no doubt whatsoever where you stand. Let's get that settled. Let's build some convictions out of the Word of God so you know. You may be an inflated tire and you run around thinking, I'm deflated. Because you've never grown. But I don't find too many of those. God tends to work with them. But if you don't know him, let's talk. If you do know him and you're not walking by the Spirit, let's talk. If you're vibrantly walking with the Lord and you'd be a great disciple to other people, let's talk. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Paul was human. He made that very clear in Romans 7. We don't want to receive that very well. We want to make that have to be a non-Christian. But in reality, it's what happens to us. When we reject and we say no to you, we can't undo our salvation. We can't stop being children of yours any more than we can stop being a child of our parents. But you love us. You never give up on us. You will perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus if we genuinely know you. So may this church come alive. May the sin go away. The revival that our country needs, Father, may it start here at Cascade Bible Church. May we turn away from sin. Stop making excuses for evil. Seek after you and obey you because we love you. Serve you with great joy, self-control. Bring glory to your name through us and do whatever it takes in this fellowship to help us to please you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.